Well, we've been looking over the last few weeks, haven't we, at Luke's account of the crucifixion and then resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last week the empty tomb and then the angels declaring to the women who had gone there early in the morning that he is risen. And why are you seeking the living among the dead? And we saw how the women believed. They trusted that Christ really had risen, and they ran to the disciples to tell them so. But the disciples were unwilling to believe at this point. Well, now we move on in Luke's account of these things, and we see more evidence for the resurrection of Christ as he meets with two more, and as they go to tell the others, they tell them that Peter has seen him as well. Well, we see further evidence of the resurrection. We also see something of a parable of the Christian life. He reveals himself, he refreshes us, and he strengthens us, doesn't he, as he speaks to us about himself as we walk the journey of the Christian life. We also see, if you like, an instance of people being converted and coming to really know the Lord Jesus Christ. We see as well, don't we, that he will always be with us. Even in the very ordinary events of travelling and eating, he will be with us when, well, here we have two that were really quite discouraged and disappointed with a number of things. And we can see that Jesus can very much and is with us in the ordinary events of life, and especially when we are discouraged and disappointed. Well, we're going to make our way through the passage. We see that there are two of them, and they're on their way. They're traveling on the same day, the day of the resurrection, to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talk together of all these things which had happened. Well, in verse 18, we're told that one of them is named Cleopas, and the second one, we're not so sure. In John's Gospel, we're told that his wife's name is Mary, and she was one of the ones that was at the cross when Jesus died. Now, the scholars would tell us that they don't think that it is Cleopas with his wife Mary, because in verse 22 and 23, it speaks of certain women and speaks in such a way that it would be as if two men are speaking. Well, we don't know exactly. We can't be exactly sure. It could be Cleopas and his wife Mary, or it could be Cleopas and another one of his friends. I tend to go towards the side that it's two men walking on the road. As Christ has revealed himself to the group of the women, now he is revealing himself to a small group of men. Anyway, they are, whoever it is, conversing and reasoning, talking with one another about these events. And we see the points I've got, if you want headings, are the greatest journey that they ever went on, and then the greatest revelation of their lives, and then the greatest message that they had to give. Well, the greatest journey then. They're talking with one another about the things. They're conversing, they're reasoning about all these things. We're told later on that they were hoping that Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified, would be the Redeemer of Israel. And so they had heard Jesus, they had believed that he was the Christ, they had believed and hoped that he would be the Redeemer of Israel. But after having the Messiah crucified, it was very hard, near on impossible, for any Jew to believe in a crucified Messiah. It is very clearly taught in the Old Testament that whoever hangs on a tree is cursed of God. And so for a Jew to be crucified was the ultimate for being forsaken by God and under the curse and the wrath and the judgment of God. And there was no blessing, and there is no way that they could in any way, shape or form enter into God's blessed and everlasting kingdom. And so for them, as they saw the one they believed to be the Messiah hanging upon a tree, very hard, near on impossible for them to believe at all that he could be their Messiah, their King, and their Christ. Well, as they're talking and they're reasoning with one another, trying to work it out amongst themselves, we hear that Jesus himself, and I like the way that Luke puts that in verse 15, Jesus himself drew near. And we already had in Luke's account now, he is already beginning to be understood and spoken of as the Lord Jesus Christ. His state of humility and suffering is over now, and he is exalted. And even right there in the very first account of Luke's account of the resurrection, he is known as the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus himself, He draws near and begins to travel with them. But God restrains their eyes, we have in verse 16. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Now it is the same body that is raised. It's an actual, literal, bodily, physical resurrection. And we spoke a little bit last week about how awful it is when people say, well, he rose in the hearts, in the minds, in the spiritual lives of his disciples. It sounds so very wonderful and plausible, but it's an absolute abomination. If he did not rise physically, literally, actually, and bodily, we have no hope whatsoever of conquering the grave. And therefore, well, if he didn't rise, Paul tells us, as we quoted last week, and as we know, that our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. And so it is the same body that rose. But remember, Jesus says things like when the Pharisees came to him and they said, oh, you know, we don't believe in a resurrection. Let us tell you a little story that kind of in our minds proves that there is no resurrection. There was a woman, she had, well, seven husbands, the story goes, in the resurrection, which husband shall she be? Well, to which man will she be wife? And Jesus says, oh, foolish ones, for you do not know the word of God nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they're neither male nor female. They are like the angels. They will not be given or taken in marriage. And so the body that Christ was raised as a human being, he was a man. He was the first son, wasn't he? But in his resurrected body, well, the Bible tells us that in the resurrection we are neither male nor female, and we have glorified, transformed bodies. So they did recognize him and did believe in the end that it very much was the same body that was crucified and buried. But because he is raised and transformed and resurrected, he now has an immortal body, doesn't he? He has a body somewhat like Adam's was before sin and death came into the world. And so it's no wonder in all of their grief and their disappointment and in their utter inability to believe in a resurrection that they do not recognize him. And God himself is somewhat closing their eyes so that they cannot recognize him. He restrains their eyes. And that's something that we hear all the way through the Bible, isn't it? That our eyes are blinded unless God opens them up. And again, Jesus taught these things. What about when he asks, you know, who do men say that I am? And some say you're Elijah, and some say you're Jeremiah, and some say you're John the Baptist raised from the dead, and others, are saying this, that, and the other. Well, some of them saw Jesus as the weeping prophet like Jeremiah. They saw the compassion, the tenderness, the love. When he took children and he took them on his knee and he blessed them, they saw the way Jesus wept when other people were weeping and the like. And they said, you remind us of Jeremiah. Maybe people had been reading the book of Jeremiah or they were conscious of Jeremiah, like Jeremiah. Others saw the miracles and the power, didn't they? Like Elijah. Others heard the same message as John the Baptist, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. No, it's John the Baptist raised from the dead. But Jesus turns around to him and says, yes, but who do you say that I am? And Peter comes out with it, doesn't he? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter tells him, well done, Peter, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so we know that we can know many things about Jesus, but not actually know him personally ourselves. And Jesus asked them, as their eyes are restrained, he asked them, doesn't he, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days? Well, he asked them, what is it that's really bothering you, and what are you really talking about? It reminds me of when God comes to Adam and Eve in the garden and he says, where are you? Now, it's not that God doesn't know where they are. God knows exactly which bush they are hiding behind. He's not asking it for their sakes. sorry, for his own sake, he's asking it for their sakes, that they would think about where they are now and the changes that sin has brought upon them. And now Jesus, he knows what they're talking about, but to try and draw them out and to bring them to real saving faith, he asks them, "What are you talking about?" And they're surprised, aren't they? "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who has not known these things which happen there in these days?" And it reminds us that the crucifixion of Jesus is not something that happened in obscurity that only a few people knew about. Pilate very much knew about it. Herod very much knew about it. All of the Roman soldiers and the centurion that were there in Jerusalem, they all knew about it. You've got multiple people on the most cosmopolitan crossroads the world had ever known, so much so that they had to nail above his cross in three different languages, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And they didn't have newspapers back then. They certainly didn't have the internet, obviously, and Facebook and the like. But everybody knew about this. Jesus had become such a public figure. He had been going backwards and forwards for 3 years, coming in and out of Jerusalem, turning up at the biggest feasts and festivals, and really taking the limelight, if you like, in the things that he said. If you're not a believer here this morning, you've got to reconcile these things. You've got to think through these things. That this is history. This isn't just a weird story that some religious people believe. This is one of the most public events in all of the history of humanity. Now, it's not difficult to prove things that happened yesterday in our modern day and in our modern age, but it is difficult to prove things that happened 2,000 years ago because we don't have that much historical data to record it. But this is not one of those events. Everybody heard and knew that Jesus of Nazareth was saying that he is the King of Israel and the Messiah. He said it openly and clearly so that the masses knew exactly what he was saying. All of the priests knew what he was saying. All of the Roman soldiers and the Roman governors in Jerusalem at that time knew what he was saying, and they all knew what had happened. There was nothing else that happened at that Passover feast that could in any way, shape or form compete with what Jesus had done. Everybody was talking about it. It is history. It is an event that there was a man named Jesus from Nazareth who came and proclaimed himself to be the promised Messiah of Israel that caused such a commotion, caused such jealousy and such a following that he was crucified. And they're shocked. "Are you the only visitor?" There's no way that there is anybody who lives in Jerusalem that doesn't know about these things. And all of the visitors to Jerusalem, they all know about these things. "Are you the only person that has been anywhere near Jerusalem over the last few days that doesn't know about these things?" And they are really shocked and surprised. It was universal public knowledge that Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God and was crucified by their religious leaders. And now we have something of the testimony of what they make of Jesus at this point. "What things?" Jesus asked. Drawing them out, isn't he? In a sense, getting them to declare what they already know and to see where they're really at spiritually so that he can fill in the gaps, if you like. "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth," they say in verse 14, "who was a prophet. He was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who had said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." So they're on their way back. I think more than likely, by the looks of things, Cleopas's wife Mary believes in the resurrection. She's like, "I'm not going home. I believe that Jesus is alive, and I'm going to wait here in Jerusalem because he is going to reveal himself and he is going to tell us what to do." But Cleopas says, "No, I don't believe it. This is a story from women that he is alive. We sent the men, we sent the apostles to the tomb, but they could not find the body. Yet, fair enough, the grave is empty, but we couldn't find the body. And so in discouragement, he and a friend are making their way home to Emmaus. Well, Jesus, in their estimation, is a prophet, mighty in deed and in word, isn't he? He has been crucified. Luke doesn't tell us or mention names because Luke is very careful to remind us that Christianity is not a threat to the Roman Empire, so he doesn't name names at this point. They're hoping, aren't they, that he would be the Redeemer. Ironically, he has to die to be their Redeemer, but they can't see that at this point. There are tales of the resurrection, they say, but no evidence so far. Well, Jesus turns to them in verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And I can tell you that was the journey of their lives. Now, we had a series in Brighton. We had a number of young people who had not really read their Old Testament particularly very much, new Christians, and they said, "You know what, we're reading our Old Testament and you keep telling us that it's all about Jesus, but we can't seem to find him very much. Will you take us through the Old Testament?" Well, it took us 256 sermons just to look at the direct prophecies of who Jesus is from the Old Testament. And we're told here he begins with Moses, doesn't he? And he goes through the wisdom literature and the Psalms and all of the prophets, Isaiah, particularly Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all of the 12 minor prophets, and beginning with Moses and the prophecies, with all of the prophecies and the ceremonial types and the historical types, looking at the sacrifices and the Psalms and the things that the prophets taught about the suffering servant who would be exalted and all of these different things, marvelous and wonderful things, all the way through from beginning to end of the Old Testament, pointing us again and again and again to the life, to the sufferings, to the resurrection, to the glorification and the everlasting kingdom of righteousness that Jesus Christ would bring in. And we can only imagine the kind of message they heard on that journey. He rebukes them, doesn't he? And he corrects them. He says, shouldn't the Messiah, he must suffer if he is to be glorified and to redeem Israel. And then he teaches them the greatest exposition of the Old Testament that anybody has ever heard. I can't imagine the things he put in and the things he missed out, but Abraham was promised, wasn't he, that one was going to come and he was going to bring blessing and he was going to bless all the nations of the world. Well, whatever he put in and whatever he left out, I don't know, but it was the greatest journey that they had ever been on. And we're told later on, aren't we, that their hearts were burning within them, that their eyes were slowly somewhat being opened. And we know that the word of God is powerful. It's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And every one of us here this morning who can call ourselves Christian can say that we heard something and we read something and it impacted us to such a degree that we have never been the same ever again. And well, what a journey it was for them. Well, the journey is somewhat coming to an end and they still do not yet know him, although it was a great journey and we're told that their hearts were burning within them. But in verse 28, it says that they drew near to the village, and here we have our second point, the greatest revelation of their lives. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he broke bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, we're told, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So it looks as if they're getting to the end of the journey and they're about to turn into the village. Jesus doesn't presume that they are going to show him hospitality, so as if he's just going to keep on walking or so. But their hearts are burning within them. They're hearing the greatest Christological Old Testament sermon that they've ever heard or ever will hear. And their hearts are burning within them. No, we come and talk with us some more about this. Come and stay with us and we shall show you hospitality. Their eyes are still restrained and they do not know him, we are told. That's what the passage is all about. Again and again, they don't know him and then they do know him. That's the thrust of the passage, isn't it? And then finally, as he breaks bread, their eyes were opened and they knew him. Now, whether it was as he broke bread, the same words from the Lord's Supper, or whether it was possibly the nail prints that they had seen, or something of the words that he said, we don't know what it was. But ultimately, underlying all of this, whether God uses any physical means or not, their eyes are opened and they know him, that he really is Jesus of Nazareth, crucified and yet risen. So the light comes flooding in, as the scripture teaches that this is something that God can do. You notice how much they knew about Jesus in their heads, but they didn't know him as the Bible declares he can be known. They had felt his power, hadn't they, in verse 32. Their hearts were burning within them on the road, but they still didn't know him. They really were part of the disciples. In verse 13, we're told two of them were traveling. So they really were part of this recognized group of disciples that Jesus had. They were hopeful that Jesus was going to be the Redeemer of Israel. They were hungry for the scriptures, and as soon as Jesus begins to open up the scriptures, they've not had enough, and so they constrain him, and it's very strong language. They beseech and they beg him to come and talk with them more about Old Testament Christology. They are very close to the kingdom, but they are not in it. Have a good look at them for a moment this morning. Their hearts are burning within them. They've got a hunger and a thirst for the Bible. They're part of the disciples, aren't they? They believed that Jesus of Nazareth, they were hoping that he was going to be the Redeemer of Israel. They are within a hair's breadth of the kingdom, aren't they? But not in it. And that's one of the challenges for us this morning, particularly for the young people and the children who hear these things again and again and again. And we can give them some kinds of questions, can't we, about who is Jesus, what has Jesus done, what day did he rise again, who was his mother, all these different things, how many disciples did he have, this, that and the other. And they can answer so many questions. They can even go to church and walk away and go, that was quite interesting in actual fact, and I did listen. You can have all of these things and be within a hair's breadth of God's kingdom, but not in it. And to be not in it, even a hair's breadth away from it, is to be altogether outside of it. Now, I know that I see things very black and white, and I need to be a little bit careful. But you know what? There are a lot of black and white things in the Bible. He either rose again, or he didn't rise again. He is either the eternal Son of God, or he isn't the eternal Son of God. He either was sinless, or he was a sinner. These things are black and white, aren't they? The Bible either is the Word of God or it isn't the Word of God. And we can be very, very close to the kingdom of God and not quite in it. And I just pray, my prayer and my hope this morning is that somebody young or old, for the first time visitor or somebody who's been coming along to church their whole life, will go, you know what, I'm close, but I don't think I am in. They still needed. Although they were that close, although they believed so much, although their hearts and their minds were so given, their time and their energy and their resources were given to following Jesus in some way, their eyes still weren't opened. Like many today in our nation, they can recite the Apostles' Creed. I know I could have recited most of the Apostles. I know I could have easily recited the Lord's Prayer. I could have probably got most of the Ten Commandments and reasonably in their order before I was a Christian.
It's like many today. They know the Ten Commandments. They can recite the Lord's Prayer. They know the Apostles' Creed and all of these things. And yet still blind and not within the kingdom of God. And here we have an account of those that are very close, and yet the light had not yet dawned. And so let me challenge those who are close, but not quite yet in the kingdom of God. You need your eyes to be opened. And so, well, humanly speaking, what can you do? Because this is the work of Almighty God, and God alone can open your eyes that you can really know and seek Him. But you can do some of the things that they did. Be interested, read the scriptures, look for Christ, constrain Him. God is kind and God is good. And if He is leading you, and if your mind and your heart and your life is somewhat drawn towards Jesus, and you can say, yeah, I'm somewhat drawn and I'm close and I'm heading towards the kingdom of God, but I'm not yet there. Why don't you do what these two disciples did? Constrain Him. Beg Him and beseech Him. Because the Bible tells us very clearly that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. God will cast out nobody who comes to Him in the name of His Son. That God is not playing games with us at all, but He offers salvation. And we need to constrain Him and plead with Him and beg Him. I want these things. I want to know Him for myself. I don't want to be close. I want to be in the kingdom and know that I am in it. And humanly, you can do what these disciples did. You can constrain Him to come and reveal Himself to you. And if we are sincere, and if we are humble, offer of the gospel and the invitation of the gospel is for us, isn't it? Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. If you're weary and you're heavy laden and you want to be within that kingdom, come to Me, He says, and you shall know My rest. Well, this is what happened for them, and we have wonderful accounts of conversions all the way through the Bible that are wonderfully helpful to us in many, many ways. Well, we see the greatest journey that they went on. We saw the greatest revelation, and nothing else that could have ever been revealed to them could have been greater than them knowing Christ personally for themselves, that He really is risen. He really is alive. He didn't just rise in the figment of their imaginations or in the spirits or the souls of the disciples, but the very body that was crucified, it tells us, is alive. And He met with them, and as He broke bread, He was revealed, and they recognized Him to be Jesus of Nazareth, risen from the dead. So they rose up, it tells us, and our third point is their great message. They rose up that very hour, and they returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and He has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how He had was known to them in the breaking of bread. They'd been enlightened. They'd been made alive spiritually. They had been reconciled to God. As Paul puts it, they had become new creatures. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. They were alive spiritually. As Christ had risen, so too had they risen spiritually. They were blind and they didn't recognize Him, but their eyes had been opened. They had really been reconciled to God and were in a relationship with Him. And at that moment, as Jesus, the one who has conquered death and brought life and immortality to light, as He had done His job in revealing Himself not only to the women, but now to these men, He disappears from them and they are left. Well, they leave the bread at the table, I would assume, as Luke tells us, that they got up immediately. They return back altogether different, don't they? The same way back to Jerusalem. They were blind, but now they see. They were downcast and sad, Jesus says, but now they're rejoicing. They were perplexed and scratching their heads, reasoning with one another. We don't understand. We were so sure He was to be our Messiah and our Redeemer. How could God have had Him crucified? But now they understand that He has brought redemption through His death and resurrection. And so they leave everything behind, don't they? And when they get there, the other disciples confirm the message and they say, yes, He is risen. He has revealed Himself to Simon Peter. And the resurrection becomes the pillar of their salvation, their joy, their assurance, their mission, and their message.
Notice there's 7 or 8 miles to go back. That's no problem for them at all. Whether they were tired, I'm sure, at the end of the day, and it's reasonably hot at that part of the world, even at that time of the year. 7 or 8 miles to go back, no problem. Dark and dangerous, no problem. Tired and hungry, no problem. Could have been made to look like fools as they come back. The women were made to look like fools, weren't they? They didn't believe this idle tale of a resurrection. They didn't care. They didn't care if it was 7 or 8 miles. They didn't care if they were hungry or tired. They didn't care if it was dark and dangerous. They didn't care if all of the other apostles and men thought they were fools like the women as well. They made their way back. Well, this has huge implications and applications, doesn't it? To those who are not within the kingdom of God, how do you explain away the empty tomb, the testimony of 500 witnesses, and the testimony of the New Testament and the early centuries? You can't explain it away. When you actually look at the literature and the history behind it, you need more faith to deny the resurrection than to believe it. I know we're being asked to believe in a miracle, but we're talking about a God who created all things in a very short space of time. You can't explain the empty tomb. You can't explain the early disciples. You can't explain away these things. And in actual fact, when some real educated people have got themselves together to try and disprove the resurrection, they have all become Christians, saying that it is watertight and all of the evidence points towards a literal, bodily, actual, physical resurrection. And so I'd say to you, you may be close this morning, but seek him, compel him, constrain him, until you are within the kingdom of God. And for many of us here this morning that are Christians, we too are on a journey, aren't we? We were on a journey away from the New Jerusalem, but now we're on a journey because we've met with the risen Christ back towards the New Jerusalem and God's everlasting kingdom. And sometimes we feel discouraged like them. We feel let down. We feel that our hopes have been dashed. We feel insignificant. One of them there is unnamed, isn't he? And we feel insignificant sometimes. We feel discouraged and disappointed, and our hopes have been somewhat dashed. And it reminds us that he's always with us, and he'll never leave us, and he'll never forsake us. And we just have to walk and live by faith. Another application we could take, isn't it, that we should be reading the New Testament and praying till our hearts burn within us. There is nothing like it in all of the world, is there, the New Testament? But sadly, and I know this from experience, the years go on, don't they? And it can become quite dull and dry and repetitious even. What we need to do is just keep going back. We know that there is power and goodness. We know that this can rejoice our hearts. We know that this is the most wonderful thing that has ever been written or ever could be written. We maybe need to go back to the Lord. Maybe somebody else needs to go back to the Lord more and more. Say, Lord, I want my heart to burn within me. I want to rejoice in the resurrection and the salvation of Christ again and again. Their minds had been changed, their eyes had been opened, and well, their mouths were as well. And there's a challenge, isn't it? That if our eyes have been opened, if our hearts have been opened, and we know Jesus and we know that he is risen and alive, they just left it, everything immediately, didn't they? They left the food behind, they traveled back 7-8 miles or so, dark and dangerous, tired and hungry. Possibly when they got there, they would have been treated as idle fools. But their mouths were open. It's the same with us. If our eyes have been opened and our hearts have been opened, surely our mouths should be open as well to praise him and to tell others when the Lord gives us opportunity. Well, he's with us. And he's pointing us, isn't he, to the New Jerusalem. And so let us make sure that we meet with him, that our hearts burn within us somewhat, and that we know, even in the discouraging times, that he will never leave us nor forsake us,
And may this passage of scripture that Luke uniquely and wonderfully records, may it mean something to us. May it not go in one ear and out the other. And may God bless it to our lives.